Invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. This evening, for our orienting text, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, as I conclude my series through the Reformed Doctrines of Grace. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon his name in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, even as I, sitting in my pew and singing your praise, I'm struck by how hard it is to rid myself of thoughts of myself, and to set my mind on things that are above. So I pray that you would have mercy upon me, that you would have mercy upon all of us here this evening, and help us by your grace set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. And I pray that you would impress upon our hearts once again that your glory is our greatest good, and that we would find great comfort and hope knowing that you have and always will do everything according to your will and not ours. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Is that me? What? All right, we're going to get really casual in here. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative word of God. For those of you who have sat through and listened to the first 12 sermons in this series, there has perhaps, maybe not, been a question nagging at the back of your mind. Why do mics do what they do? All right. We will see if that helped. I don't know. Perhaps there was also another question that went through your mind through this series, and that question is, why this world? The theme of this series has been that God saves sinners. And I have essentially attempted to do very little more than unpack and explain those three words, helping you understand who God is, what salvation is, and how it works, as well as who we are as sinners in need of God's salvation. We have been repeatedly confronted, therefore, with God's sovereign grace. Our God is not one of impotent, well-wishing grace, but one of sovereign, effective grace. For God has, as we've learned, ordained all things in his eternal decree, and he has effectively and is continuing to effectively accomplish all things of this decree in the redemptive history of mankind. And I'm going to move to the pulpit mic. So I'm turning off this one, and hopefully the pulpit mic will work. Okay. It is not lost on me, just again as I prayed, thinking, oh, it is so easy to be distracted. It is not on accident that mics fail to work sometimes. The devil does not want us to think of the Lord, and so he will do all he can to distract us. But we have learned throughout this series that God has ordained all things. He ordained to create the world. He ordained to create humans with moral agency. He ordained to sovereignly permit their fall into sin. He ordained to elect some to salvation and leave others to reprobation. He ordained to purchase and secure their salvation through the effective death of his Son. He ordained to send his people into the world to proclaim this salvation to all the world, and he ordained to draw his elect into their salvation through the irresistible regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, who creates the necessary response of faith and repentance within us, and he has ordained to preserve them to the very end by that same Spirit who works through God's ordained and ordinary means of grace. The Bible unapologetically and repeatedly reveals and brings us before a God who is immense, infinite, and totally sovereign. But that reality does at times have a tendency to spark the question in our hearts, why this world? If he could have ordained anything, why did he ordain this world to exist and to work the way that it does? Now, that question is not exactly why did God create any world. I've already addressed that question, recognizing that God created to publicly display his glory. Nor is this question asking exactly why did God ordain to save in the particular way that he did. No, this question is more precisely, why did God create a world in which salvation would be necessary at all? Of all the possible worlds, why this one? For God could have publicly displayed his glory in all possible worlds. But why did he choose to display it in this one? More particularly, I'm asking, as you have perhaps asked in your own heart, why did God choose to glorify himself in a world that would be corrupted by sin and filled with suffering, as opposed to glorifying himself in a world that would remain pristine for all time? Now, I'm going to try to answer that question, but there are two preliminary points I need to make before I try to answer that question. The first is to reiterate that God did not create this world out of any external need or necessity. We've already learned God didn't create anything because he was lacking something in his existence apart from creation, or as if he would not be God if he didn't create. God has no needs, and God is not bound by any external necessity. The only necessity for God is that he must necessarily be who he is, and he can be God without ever creating. In the same way, therefore, we may say that God did not create this particular world because he had to create this particular world. He didn't have to make this world as opposed to any other. This world did not give him anything that other worlds could not have given him, because no world gives God anything. He does not change. He is not added to. He is not subtracted from. Had God made another world, he would have been no less glorious and no less God. So God did not create this world out of any need or external necessity. The second preliminary point is to recognize that the answer is ultimately God created this world because it was the good pleasure of his will to create this world. And at the end of the day, if that's all we can say, we have said enough. For God repeatedly declares that he does what he wills, and it is done for no other reason than he willed it. We've heard passages like Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, which reads, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We've heard Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And even in our text this evening, Paul notes that God predestined us according to the purpose, or you could translate it, the good pleasure of his will. So the Puritan Thomas Goodwin summarizes these two preliminary points when he says, "God, blessed forever, deliberating as it were with himself whether he should make any creature or no, whether he should decree any children unto himself or his son to take human nature, that which cast the matter was merely the good pleasure of his will. He might have been blessed forever without this. He needed not have cared to make so much as one creature, nor to ordain the second person's assumption of a human nature to glorify him. He needed not that external praise of the glory of his grace that ariseth from us. He was glorious enough without all this. What cast it then? Nothing but the good pleasure of his will. Here is God's prerogative and blessedness." I confess, I debated a lot whether or not I should include this sermon in this series, or whether most of what I would say would just be speculating beyond what I should be speculating. And so I take Goodwin's words to heart, and I caution myself, as you must caution yourself, not to probe too deeply into the fathomless depths of God's will. As Herman Bovink said, "While scripture and reformed theology recognize the significance of secondary causes, these are not the final and most fundamental causes. The many why questions cannot be answered by mortals. We can only rest in God's sovereign good pleasure." So there are aspects of God's will which you and I will never know, even though we will know God for all eternity. And so I say again, if all we can say is that God created this world because it was the good pleasure and purpose of his will to create this world, that is enough. We are called to rest in God's sovereign good pleasure. The reason I decided to actually preach this sermon, it's because I do think biblically there is a bit more that we can say which actually helps us further rest in God's sovereign good pleasure. And I believe we find that little bit more in our text. So let me give you my answer to the question, why this world, and then I'm going to try and prove that biblically. My answer to the question, why this world, is that God created this world because redeeming a fallen world would more clearly display the fullness and riches of his glory than preserving a pristine world would. For in this way, God would in particular reveal his glorious grace in his Son, and therefore, this world would likewise end in the maximal praise of Christ, which would end in the highest joy of God's redeemed people. So I'll say that again. He created this world because redeeming a fallen world would more clearly display the richness and fullness of his glory for you than if everything had remained pristine, because in this world, the exaltation of his Son would be at its highest, and therefore, when all is said and done, your joy in the Lord will be higher than it would have been had you never fallen. So let me unpack that, moving from the more general to the more particular. So more generally speaking, God created this world to more clearly display the fullness and riches of his glory. In other words, while no world makes God more glorious than he always is, if God's purpose in creating was to display his glory, then he would will to create the world that would most clearly display his glory. The question then is not what world makes God most glorious, but what world makes us most accurately see how glorious he really is. And I believe this means making a world that does two things. One, it's making a world that reveals the fullness of his glory. And second, making a world that reveals the riches of this fullness. So here's what I mean. Although God is simple in his nature, meaning that God is not made up of components or parts, he has communicated his simple nature to us through various attributes. So when we describe God, we speak of God's love, of his justice, of his mercy, of his wrath, of his holiness, of his faithfulness, of his grace, and so on. And we speak of these things as if these were distinct and separate attributes that you need to add up all together to get God. But that's not what we mean. God is not the sum of love plus wrath plus grace plus mercy plus faithfulness plus holiness. No, God's nature is simple. His love is his justice, which is his mercy, which is his wrath, which is his righteousness. So as theologians like to say, all that is in God is God. Yet we speak of these various attributes to try and express the fullness of his glory, to try as best we can to comprehend how infinitely wonderful God is. So think of a prism. Prism is one substance, but depending on how you hold it up to the light, different colors are going to come through. It's not that the prism is changing. It just depends on how the light's hitting it and you see red or blue or green. I think of God in the same way. God, before sin, you will see wrath. You will see hatred. God in the law, you will see holiness and righteousness. God before a repentant sinner, you will see grace and mercy. Therefore, God created a world that would display this fullness, not only showing you his power and wrath and holiness, but also showing you his mercy and his justice and his grace. He wanted you to see all of him, not just part of him. So God willed a world that would reveal his full glory, not a partial glory. That's what I mean by the fullness of his glory. You're seeing all of his wonderful attributes. Now, finite creatures can't possibly comprehend God's infinite glory, but this world causes us to see as much as we possibly can. And this relates to the second part, namely that God desired to show the riches of this fullness. In other words, God not only created a world that would reveal every attribute, but one that would show you the height of every attribute. So for example, think of a diamond. If you saw a diamond, you might instinctively have some concept, this is valuable, this is worth something. But until you learn maybe the dollar amount of how much it would cost to buy it and you compare that to what other jewels cost, you don't know quite how valuable it is. But when you get that other information, your understanding of how precious this gem is has increased. That's what I mean. The value of the diamond hasn't changed, but your understanding and appreciation of that value has. So it is with God. God created a world that not only revealed that he is glorious, but which helps you understand just how glorious He is. He wants you to understand the fullness of his glory as well as the true riches of that fullness. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: a respect to himself or an infinite propensity to and delight in his own glory is that which caused him to incline to its being abundantly diffused. Edwards is saying God's desire for his glory didn't want it just to shine. He wanted it to shine abundantly, as brightly as possible. Now, how does this world accomplish that end? Again, I'm asking, why did God create humans with the capacity to fall? He didn't have to do that. Why did God permit them to fall into sin? He didn't have to do that. Why didn't God elect to save everybody? He could have. Well, I believe that the answer is that God working in this kind of world better reveals the fullness and riches of his glory. How? Well, certainly in the pristine world before man fell into sin, Adam and Eve could see God's power. They could see his goodness. They could see his wisdom just looking around themselves. All of that was clear. In a way, they could also see his mercy and grace. After all, God did not have to create them, and he did not have to relate to them. But I'm convinced that when Adam and Eve stand in the new heavens and the new earth, they will still see that he is powerful, and he is good, and he is wise, and he is merciful, and he is gracious. But those words are going to have a whole new meaning for them. For yes, there is a great display of power in creating a good world. But don't you get a sense of an even greater power when one can overcome and overrule evil in such a way that he restores what has been corrupted? In other words, doesn't recreation give you an even greater sense of God's power than mere creation? God's power, therefore, is more fully revealed in his ability to conquer his enemies than it would be revealed if we never saw any enemies. God's power is more clearly revealed in the fact that he can work his good purposes no matter what opposition he faces than if he had faced no opposition. Again, just think for a minute. Let's take a really fast sprinter who runs a 100-meter dash in 10 seconds on a flat, smooth surface. That's very impressive. Wouldn't it be all the more impressive if he did the whole thing going up a hill and having to jump over hurdles? You would have a greater sense of his athletic ability in that scenario than in the previous one. So here's what St. Augustine says. He says, in a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against his will is not done without his will. It simply could not be done if he did not permit it. And of course, he permits it not against his will, but with it. Nor would he in his goodness permit evil unless in his omnipotence he could bring good even out of evil. And so because God knew he would be able to control and overrule sin, Augustine says he deemed it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist at all. Bavinck likewise says, but it is true that also and even especially in God's government over sin, his attributes are splendidly displayed. The riches of God's grace, the depth of his compassion, the unchanging nature of his faithfulness, the inviolable character of his justice, the glory of his wisdom and power have shone out all the more brilliantly as a result of sin. In other words, Bavinck is saying sin has become the backdrop under which God's holiness and goodness and wisdom and grace have become all the clearer and brighter to us. I think what Bavinck means is that you would not have as clear an idea of just how faithful God is if you didn't see how his faithfulness remains unwavering in the midst of so much unfaithfulness. Hosea and Abraham were both faithful husbands. The faithfulness of Hosea with Gomer, who continually leaves him and he keeps going back and bringing her to himself, that shines more brightly than Abraham's faithfulness to Sarah, who remained true to him. And so, you would not understand how faithful God is without seeing it in the face of unfaithfulness. You would not understand how powerful God is without seeing how his purposes stand, no matter how many powers are arrayed against him. You would not have as clear an idea how good God is without seeing how his goodness can overcome all evil and indeed work evil even for good. You would not know how merciful God is without seeing how he has compassion, not just on poor, helpless sinners, but on poor, helpless sinners who hate him and are arrayed against him. Without sin, you would have no comprehension of God's forgiveness, which means you would have a very limited comprehension of just how merciful and gracious he really is. And the more limited your comprehension of God's glory is, the more limited your joy is. Remember when Jesus speaks of two men who are forgiven debts. One has a larger debt, one has a smaller debt. They're both forgiven, but Jesus essentially asks, which of these is walking away happier? And the answer, of course, is, well, the one who was forgiven the greater debt. There's an appreciation and a wonder when you go and you see a large city in all of its magnificence. I think there's an even greater wonder and appreciation of what you see when it's a city like New Orleans or Houston that are devastated by a hurricane or a flood. You see, without reprobation, I wonder, would you really understand what God's wrath and justice really are? Without election, would you really understand what mercy and grace are? Both are serving to reveal the fullness and riches of God's glory. So in one sense, I think of this like light and dark. Now, if all we had ever known was sunlight, we'd still have some concept of what light is and that it is bright. But without darkness, you would not truly understand or appreciate light. When you wake up in the morning, maybe you got to sleep in and it's already sunny out. You're thankful for the sun and you realize that it's bright. But if you've been up all night in the dark, when that sun rises, you're more thankful that the sun is shining and it seems brighter to you. The sun hasn't changed, but your appreciation of it has. So although God clearly hates sin, and it is against his revealed will, God ordained sin because it still served his ultimate purpose, which was to most clearly display the fullness and riches of his glory, which would then lead to the highest happiness of his people. The world's darkness has served to better reveal God's light and awaken a greater love of the light. So that's the general principle. But as I near the end, let me just be a little more specific, looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in the text that I read at the beginning, the key phrase is in verse 6, where it says that God has predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. You may also translate it to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as Thomas Goodwin explains, Paul is speaking here of God's attribute of grace, which is part of his essence. And the praise of that grace is the response to God displaying it for others to see. We see in this verse, therefore, that God's predestination is... Paul's talking about what God decided to do before the foundation of the world. Part of this process was he wanted the world to result in the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, this would uniquely display God's grace. And predestination in particular shows God's grace, and this is what God wanted us to see. We see his other attributes in other ways. For example, we see God's holiness in the law. We see his justice in hell. We see his power in creation. But predestination unto salvation uniquely reveals his grace. So in creating a world that revealed the fullness and riches of God's glory, he designed a world that would uniquely display the glory of his grace. So why did God create this world? Because this world would uniquely result in the praise of his glorious grace. And the fullness and riches of his glory could not be displayed apart from the display of his grace. Grace is essential to God's glory. And is there anything that displays the height of grace more clearly than understanding that God chose to effectively save, apart from any good in them, and in fact in the face of all the evil in them, people who were naturally hostile to him and deserved nothing from him? And is there anything above this salvation that will produce the highest praise of God's people? So why then doesn't God save all people? If salvation serves the praise of his glorious grace, why not save everyone? He could have. Well, I would answer, because grace is not the only attribute of his glory that he designed to display. And condemnation, like darkness with light, makes salvation all the more amazing in our eyes. Here's how Paul deals with that question in Romans 9. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" I think Paul's there just saying what I've been saying this evening. In and of itself, vessels destined for wrath served God's purpose to reveal that he is a God of wrath and power. But at the very same time, the contrast made the vessels of mercy realize all the more how glorious his mercy is. In this world, therefore, we clearly see God's justice, but God's justice executed also more clearly reveals his grace. So we must remember that God is not aiming for man's salvation above all else. He is aiming for his glory above all else. God's glory is not the servant of man's salvation. That would move him to save all people. But man's salvation is the servant of God's glory, and that has moved him to save some, but not all. God created this world to reveal the fullness and riches of his glory, and that meant revealing the riches and fullness of his grace. And there is a sense in which we may say that giving grace gives God a particularly high degree of pleasure. Goodwin notes that the Bible often speaks of God working according to the counsel of his will, but when it speaks of God choosing to save and effectively saving people, it often says he works according to the good pleasure of his will. God's joy is untouchable, but to save sinners gives God a direct pleasure, while condemning others gives him only an indirect satisfaction. God delights to glorify himself, but the Bible says God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet the death of the wicked still serves his highest purpose to most fully reveal the glory and richness of his nature. But I believe there's one more piece to this. For in displaying the fullness of his glory, particularly his glorious grace, God the Father decreed and designed all things in a way that would most glorify his Son. As the Son loves to glorify the Father, so Jesus makes clear that the Father loves to glorify his Son. And therefore, to work for the praise of his glorious grace was to work for the praise of his glorious Son. For the heights of God's grace, I believe, are found in the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are told that Christ is to be preeminent in all things, Colossians 1. That's the goal, that Christ would be preeminent in everything. We are told also in Colossians 1 that everything was not only created through Christ, it was created for Christ. And we are told that the end goal is for every knee to bow before and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And this means, as Bovink says, that God structured everything with a view to Christ. So, if God is creating a world that will most clearly display the fullness and riches of his glory, that means creating a world that most clearly reveals and results in the praise of his glorious grace, and that means creating a world that reveals and results in the praise of his glorious Son. It is a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting universe. And you see this in our text. For every spiritual blessing is found where? In Christ. You cannot find any blessing outside of Christ. It must be in him. We were chosen in him. We are blessed with glorious grace in the Beloved. The Son is the Beloved of God, and so he made a world in which his Son would be most beloved by the redeemed. And I will be as bold as to say, therefore, that the love for and praise of Christ by the redeemed in heaven will be greater than if all people had loved and praised Christ in a world that had never fallen into sin. The joy in our hearts at the end of this world, the exaltation of Christ at the end of this world, even though not all will be redeemed, will be greater than if everybody had existed and never fallen and praised Christ. There will be a higher capacity for praise because there will be a clearer vision of the glory of Christ because we lived in this world. For those who have been saved from their sin and preserved through their suffering by Christ will have a greater love for Christ than Adam had for God in the garden. The affections that are brought through the furnace of sin and suffering will be far greater and purer than any others. In one sense, therefore, we may say that the clearest display of the fullness and riches of God's glory, which included the display of his glorious grace and which creates the greatest capacity to see and love that glory, was when Christ hung on the cross. Christ crucified is the fullness and riches of God's glory on display. That was the moment in the backdrop of the deepest darkness that the glory of God shone the brightest. And that is what will create the highest joy and happiness in your soul for all eternity. Why did God create this world? Because in any other world, your capacity for happiness in him would have been too small. I would argue, therefore, that the world of Christ crucified is the best of all possible worlds. And what I ultimately mean by that is that the glory of God and the joy of his people at the end of that world, the world of Christ crucified, will be clearer and fuller than at the end of any other world that God could have possibly created. You, Christian, will be happier in heaven because you lived through this world than you would have been had you lived through a pristine world. For if the glory of God is man's greatest good, and I hope you come to see that it is, then man's greatest good is whatever most clearly displays God's glory to him, and there is nothing clearer than Christ crucified. So why this world? Because it is the best of all possible worlds. Not because it is the world with the least sin and suffering. And do not hear me saying, hey, sin and suffering, these are good things. But because it is the world that will end in the greatest love and joy. So what is it that I hope you take away from this? Very simply, I do hope that you will learn to love and rest in the truth that God is always working for his greatest glory, because that is working for your greatest good. I hope you will learn to trust that your greatest security is found knowing that God always accomplishes his will and not yours, and that he does so working according to his wisdom and not yours. Because God's interest in his glory is more interested in your salvation than your interest in your own good is. And so your commitment to your own good is not as committed to your highest happiness as God's commitment to his glory is committed to your happiness. Let's be honest. You and I would not have created this world. But then we would not have lived in a world that maximized our joy. I pray that one day I will be a man that no matter what happens to me, I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I still live in the best of all possible worlds because I still live in the world of Christ crucified. Whatever is taken, whatever is given, it cannot touch that reality. So praise be to God that he loves himself more than we love him, and therefore he loves us more than we love ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I recognize that in many ways that is a hard word to hear. It doesn't sound right to say that a world with sin and suffering is the best of all possible worlds. And we don't want to be callous and foolish and say that sin and suffering are good. But I pray that we would learn to trust in your wisdom above our own and see that a world in which you overcome evil for good is a better world. And I pray that we would rejoice knowing that the current corruption of sin and the current suffering that fills this world will not be the end. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Give us grace and faith to wait. And help us even now before that day to rest, knowing that you do what is best. And that we would rest knowing that we live in the world of Christ crucified, the world where you, yes, allowed darkness, but only so that you could shine your light all the brighter. May your good, sovereign pleasure be our greatest source of hope and security. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.